right. Before we start tonight, Monica's surgery finally got scheduled. It was going to be about 7:30 in the morning. So please keep her in your prayers in the morning. They didn't call her till this afternoon. So anyway, she knew it was going to be tomorrow, but she had no idea when. So I guess that's modern medicine. They keep you in the dark as long as possible. And but at least they forewarned her about the day, which is very good. Anyway, keep Monica in your prayers. I don't have any updates on Troy, but let's keep him in our prayers as well. Karen, as you know, this Saturday is the living funeral. Sounds like it'll be fun. It'll be nice to see people before they go, because she knows she's getting ready to go. But I saw her last Sunday, and looks like she's got a ways to go yet. But we'll see. I mean, you really never know. Anyway, any other requests before I move on? Okay. Well, let's just take a little bit of time to pray for those who are sick in our church, and then get ourselves ready to study the Word of God in the process. Let's pray. Father, we cannot thank you enough for all your blessings, for all your tests. Father, we cannot thank you enough just for what you did when you sent your Son to take our place on a cross. Father, it's an amazing picture of grace, and Father, we know we're not worthy of any of it. Father, as we open up your Word tonight, I pray that you will take this portion of your divine manna and nourish our souls with it so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I'm trying to get this topic together, and I've been thinking about it for a couple of weeks and trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do? And I kind of settled on church history. And then I realized that church history, I opened up some previous notes that I had, and it was 300 pages long. So I wasn't sure I wanted to spend quite the next 10 years going through all of church history. But what I planned to do, and then it hit me, the seven churches in the book of Revelation are all connected to church history, and there's a reason that they are in that sequence that they are listed. And so they represent different eras of church history. Now, I've taught it that way for a long time, 40 years probably, but I've never gone through and actually shown church history and how it interconnects to those seven churches, those particular eras of history. So this study, it's going to take a while to get through, but we're going to base it on the letters to the seven churches, and we're going to take that period of church history, and then we're going to fill in history in the world. What is going on in the world? What is happening in the world? Why? What is the background of these eras of church history? And it'll also show why those, it'll also document why those eras are prophetic, because it's not that hard to do it, but I personally have not gone through and connected the dots and put those two together, and I'm actually not familiar of anybody that has, but that's the approach we're going to take. I think you'll find it interesting. We hear a lot about church history. You probably heard about the Council at Nicaea, but what century was that in? You probably heard about Pope Gregory, the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. What century was he found in? When were the Crusades? What did they do? Where did they take place? We hear about all these things in church history, but where did they fit? And we're going to see how they fit within the letters to the seven churches. So that is the that's the approach that we're going to use as we go through this. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about, and you know, why talk about it, why teach it? And the first thing we have to realize is this is all about being an overcomer. Knowing where we are in the scope of church history, knowing what history has happened, knowing what God sees as good and what he sees as bad, then we have the better potential to be an overcomer. Romans 12:21 is a passage should be familiar. Do not be overcome by evil, it says, but overcome evil with good. Throughout the letters to the seven churches, he who overcomes will. And there are blessings and and rewards that are promised for each of those churches, but they have to overcome the problems of their time frame in order to be considered a overcomer and to fit the contextual flow. So that's what we're going to look at, is what does it mean to be an overcomer? So it's not just an academic exercise. It's going to be a discussion, and it's going to be comments about what it means to be an overcomer and fulfill these exhortations that we find. Now, some opening comments. First of all, overcomers are people of faith. From 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. In fact, it's a great set of verses. They ought to write a song about it. Faith is the victory, it says, that overcomes the world. Did you ever hear a song done by that? Camped along the hills of light, we Christian soldiers rise. You know, most of us sing it from way back in time. But it says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that starts with salvation. So overcomers are people of faith. It's the first thing that we find out. We also find that overcoming begins in the attitude. Okay, that's where it starts. Because if we don't get our attitudes right so that we can examine, so we can evaluate properly, so that we can see things as God sees them, then we're not going to be an overcomer. But it starts in the attitude, and I think it starts with a want to, because it begins in the attitude, but it's manifested in speech and displayed by action. Being an overcomer involves your thoughts, your speech, and your action. So that's the question. In order to be an overcomer, one must know the enemy who manifests himself in evil. Okay, Romans 12:21. We know he is evil, but you overcome evil with what? Do not be overcome by evil. See, you can be overcome or you can be an overcomer. That's the option. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So to do that, you have to know the enemy, and the enemy is called inherently evil. There's two different words translated evil in the Greek. One is poneros, which means became evil, to become evil, something that is, you know, like a knife. A knife is not inherently evil in and of itself, but it can become evil, okay, if it's used improperly, or it can become good. That's another Greek word. That's agathos is that word. The word become evil in the Greek is poneros. And it means that it is basically neutral, but it becomes one or the other based on its use. Then they have another word in the Greek. Kalos means it's inherently good. In and of itself, it's really good. And kakos, which means it's inherently evil in and of itself. And it's interesting, you heard about this sin nature on the inside of us. Guess which one it's called? Kakos. Romans chapter 7. Inherently evil. So this thing we've got on the inside of us is no good. And being an overcomer is a lot, says a lot about overcoming that evil inside of us, right? If it's evil and we overcome evil with good, there's a good way to go about doing it. Now, one must know the strategy which is manifested in good. The strategy to overcome evil is good, and that's what's stated very clearly in the Romans 12 passage. Romans 12 is such an amazing chapter. It's one of the great chapters of the Word. It starts off with, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. And that's the way it starts. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And then verses 4 to 6 talks about spiritual gifts and taking the gift you've been given and using it correctly. And then verse 9, it says, love is without hypocrisy. And actually says, the love is without hypocrisy. For some reason, translators didn't translate the that's in front of that. And it's the love of God. And it means without faking it. And that translates to loving our neighbors, ourselves, without hypocrisy. It was one of the big problems of the Pharisees at the first advent was their hypocrisy. They were known for it. They're the kind of people that say, I love you, and stab you in the back. First chance they got. Or steal your pocketbook. That was the Pharisees. Now, one must behave like a winner, and real winners think, speak, and do good. Okay? There's a whole lot of talk now because football season is getting ready to get started, and I can hardly wait. And going out the door, though, you locker rooms always been there, play like a winner today. Okay? We need to think like that. Do we want to win in this battle, or do we want to be casually in this battle? Because it is a battle. It's viewed different ways in the Scripture. Paul views it as an athletic contest in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's viewed like the Olympic Games in Hebrews 12. So it is viewed as a serious contest that we have to see. We're in a battle. We truly are in a battle. And we've studied angelic conflict enough here to know that we are in a battle. But we need to think like a winner. And sometimes if we catch ourselves going down memory lane with a whole lot of bad thoughts, maybe we need to just apply the new heart principle and stop it. Okay? Replace it with good stuff. I still love that counseling model. Just stop it. Winners think they speak. In order to speak good, you speak to try and build people up. You don't try to tear people down. You try to infuse the good that God has given you, and you try to infuse it into other people. And so this is overcome evil with good. And the standards, of course, are set by the Word of God. You know, we've heard that. Been around Bible churches, most of us, for many, many years, and we've heard the importance of the study of the Word of God, and we've heard it over and over again. And I think some people just got bored with it. They got bored of hearing that statement. I think they got bored with reading their Bible. I think that's what happened in a lot of churches around the country. When 90% of people going to churches don't believe the Bible's the inspired Word of God, they haven't spent enough time in it. Is my opinion. The standards are set by the Word of God. He tells us what to do. And whenever we study it in order to know how to live it, it makes a big difference. If you abide in my word, didn't Jesus say that in John 8? If you abide in my word, you live it. You make it your life. You abide in my word, then, see the if and the then you're truly disciples of mine, of Jesus. And then he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So that's where the blessing is found, staying in the Word. Now, as we explore the characteristics or markers of an overcomer, because as we go through these, we're going to extract out of these seven churches the things that God commends and the things that God condemns. What he is pleasing in his eyes and what is not pleasing in his eyes. Then we put them all together, guess what? We get a picture of what the church should be like in the church age. Let us realize the characteristics not only apply to the church, but to the divine institutions. Whenever we start thinking about the divine institutions, first one is volition. Okay? That means that we're going to have to make decisions about this stuff. God gave us the ability to decide. And we have to make decisions, and we're accountable for those decisions. They apply not only to the church being an overcomer, but individuals, and they start with the decisions we make. They're carried over into marriage. First divine institution, volition. Second one, marriage. Okay, in the husband and wife relationship, trying to see how God wants us to do things, and then trying to carry it out and trying to do it. And then it carries over into family. So you start with volition, you go to marriage, you go to family, and the next thing, obviously, is nation. Those are the four divine institutions that I see. Now, I know there's some pastors that have more than that, and I'm not going to get in a fight with them. Okay? That's fine. But these are things that God set up and established very clearly in the early parts of Genesis, and they've never been changed. He set them up, so he's the only one that can change them. Now, if I'm going to be an overcomer, when I hear stuff on the news, you know, basically, or on the TV that, you know, people don't need to get married anymore. That's old hat. Okay? Where did that come from? Was the first woman brought to the first man? Was there a marriage ceremony? Yes. That's where marriage was established. Because he set Adam up with Eve, not some horse. I mean, it was just, you know, he got the two species together to have a family. How'd the first family go? Well, there was Cain and Abel. Now, it doesn't mean these are going to be perfect, but what it does mean is that God set them up as institutions. We're supposed to learn how to function within these divine institutions. How about nations? Have nations ever fought? I haven't heard anybody lately say just how many wars are going on around the world right now as we're speaking. But having a little bit of an idea about mission work and what's going on, I can tell you all over Africa it's going on. Different countries fighting each other. Muslims trying to kill all the Christians and drive them into the sea. In South Africa, they had... At one time, there's a great movie called The Power of One, and they had three black tribes and two white tribes, and nobody liked anybody. They were all racist. They all hated each other. And so, are they still fighting? Yeah, I spoke with a guy that lives there a couple of weeks ago, and he said there's 56% unemployment rate in South Africa. Now, we think 3 or 4% is bad here, but 56% unemployment rate in South Africa. And one of their biggest problems is illegal immigration. And then what just happened to Spain? Spain's going to be at war because of illegal immigration. Where I'm wondering is where all these illegal immigrants come from. Okay, why couldn't they make it where they are? Well, anyway, I don't want to preach on that too much, but as we note the context of these commands, let us remember evil is the opposite of good, and thus good and evil are defined as. We can let evil and good define themselves based on how they're used, and I think that's what we should do with the Bible. Let it define itself for us. First of all, sacrifice is good. Okay? Present your body a living holy sacrifice, Romans 12:1. So selfishness is evil, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider the other person more important than yourself. See, this tells us what's good and what is evil, what is its opposite. How about E, expressions of grace? They're good. Okay, when you show grace to somebody else. I had a guy try to give me the gospel at the gas station a while ago. Some young man, he came up, great day, da-da-da. He starts talking about grace, and I said, and boy, I just jumped right in. I said, yeah, grace is, we didn't deserve any of it, did we? Because he threw God into the mix, and I said, yeah, God's good all the time. And he came back and said something else, and I said, yeah, grace, we didn't deserve it. You know what mercy is? And he went, I said, that's when we don't get what we do deserve. And he went, so anyway, I don't know if he was expecting that or not, but he got a conversation right there at the gas pump. So the expressions of grace are good. Talk about grace. Don't be afraid to say the grace of God. Maybe I am what I am. Paul said it, so it's good enough for Paul that it'll be good enough for us. Withholding your divine assets, though, is evil. Okay, we don't have anything apart from him. So when we have an opportunity to share and do good, that's Hebrews 13:15, 16, and 17. I didn't put all the verses that go with these down here, but I'm talking about them, and I'm going, oh, that let us do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Okay, that's Hebrews 13. So withholding your divine assets is evil. So we take what we've got and we use it for good. Now, it doesn't mean be foolish about it. Does mean pray about it. Does mean use it wisely. That comes from seeing other passages found in the Bible. Had a guy one time back in Bartlesby, they'll call me, and he was just trying to pick a fight. "Now, you're really a Christian, give me your car." And I said, "I'll be glad to talk to you about giving you my car, but I've got to provide for my family first." "Well, it says if he needs your coat, give him your coat and all that." And I said, "I know what it says." Okay? Do you know what it says? Because you have to study it to see how it all fits together. And yes, if I had an extra one and I could, I would, but it'd be foolish of me not to ask if you had any insurance or driver's license or stuff like that. Oh, so he didn't want to hear any reason put with it. But I said, "Yeah, why don't you come on to church and we'll talk about it." Never saw him again. Anyway, love is good. Is it not? Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. The failure to love is evil. Aren't we called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, love our neighbors, ourselves, the two greatest commandments? So that's good, right, whenever we do that? But when we fail to do that? Now, what is love? That's the next question. Love is just not, it's not just an emotional response, like the devil has played that card with Valentine's Day and all this stuff and that's going on, and where it's all about the emotions. Love is first a choice. You can choose to love someone or choose to hate someone. It's a choice to begin with. It's not just about how I feel. It's about what is right. And that basically is agape love. Phileo love is the love of a friend, and that brings in more the emotional aspect of it. But love is good, but failure to love is evil. And that's what the Bible is telling us. See, these are opposites, and forgiveness is good, but seeking your own revenge is evil. Now, we can forgive somebody. Somebody said, "Well, if you forgive me, you're going to drop all charges." Not necessarily. Why? There's supposed to be justice within a civilization. Romans 13. Just keep reading. When you keep reading, stuff keep popping up. Like, obey the laws of the land, because the rulers are given authority in order to maintain righteousness and justice within a land. So they're given the authority. It's just like I used to rail on the seatbelt law. Now I don't get in the car without buckling up. But when it first came out, I thought, what's about it? And I'm trying to analyze it, and boy, I don't like it. And I know some people today that still don't like seat belts. But the government has authority to mandate seat belts. Do they not? It's part of their purview of doing it. Now, they can make a whole lot of rules, and we know they have in the past, but they still have the authority to do it. So if they tell me they have authority to set speed limits, if you go through Wyoming and Montana, they're just suggestions. And I got told you about we're cruising along about 80 miles an hour because that's the speed limit. And this car comes flying past. And Bob Thompson was with me, and he said, "What was that?" And I went, "I think that was a Testarossa." And then another one went, "Chong." I think that was a Maserati. And another one went, "Chong." And that was a Ferrari. And 12 of them went past us at some ridiculously high rate of speed because we were doing 80 plus already. And we went over the next hill, and they were gone. They were just out of sight. So it's kind of like, what was that old show with Burt Reynolds and Sammy Davis and all those guys, that where they raced all the way across country? That was a hilarious show. It looked like that's what they were doing. Then at the very back of them was something like an Opel Cadet. All these cars were bouncing along about 2,500 RPMs. And then the Opel Cadet is zzzz. He's going to blow that motor out of there before he gets to the end of this race. Anyway, That's at no extra charge. By studying church history, we can see what's pleasing to the Lord and what's not. We can see what he tells us, and we can see what he's telling these seven churches. And we can see what makes him happy and what doesn't. Why the church hasn't spent more time on Revelation 2 and 3 is beyond me. Because it tells us very clearly what makes him happy and what does not make him happy. The Lord took about 430 years to bring together the fullness of the times for the arrival of the Messiah. Galatians 4:4. We just spent a few weeks, 10, 12 weeks, studying the intertestamental period. Okay? What happened from Malachi to Matthew? In which, Larry, we need to probably change the sign out there. Okay, we'll talk about that. But anyway, it was about 430 years from the close of the Old Testament with Malachi until the birth of Messiah that occurred. 430 is an interesting amount of time. It was 430 years from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law, according to Galatians 3. So it took this time to bring together the fullness of the times. And this is where the Persians are in power in the book of Daniel. They're conquered by the Greeks as prophesied in the book of Daniel. And then they're conquered by the Romans. And then the Jews throw the Greco-Romans out in 165. And then we have the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all those other folks that come along. The Essenes, the Dead Sea Scrolls all fit in that time frame. And they bring it all together for the fullness of the times when Messiah would become flesh and dwell among us. Now, this is, to me, it's amazing, it's fascinating to see the way that he worked history together. And he didn't overrule anybody's volition. See, this goes all the way through the angelic conflict. He doesn't overrule anybody's volition, but he tells the end from the beginning. His prophets, what prophecies do. Prophecies display his omniscience. And he doesn't have to overrule volition because his omniscience knows what everybody's going to decide already. Now, believers in the new dispensation were removed from the forms of the Mosaic law. And they're given freedom to function. One of the most enlightening things in my journey was pastor's conference I went to in Plano, Texas in 1988. And put on by a guy named Gene Getz, and he basically started the Fellowship Bible Churches. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he taught ecclesiology, the study of the church, but he'd never been a pastor. So his students at DTS said, how do you even know this stuff works? You've never been a pastor. And he went, you're right. So he became a pastor. They started a church in his garage, and it eventually outgrew itself. And I don't know how many Fellowship Bible churches there are scattered around the country. But one of the things that he made quite clear that you'll wrestle with if you don't think about it, he said in the Old Testament, God prescribed a multitude of forms. It's the law, the burnt offering, gift offering, peace offering, the feast. All of those things are a variety of forms. This is the way it had to be done. See that you make all things according to the pattern I gave you on the mountain. In the New Testament, you don't have any of those forms. What you have are functions. And what you have in the New Testament is freedom. Freedom to carry out the function. Because the Jews were to stick together back in the Old Testament. They were supposed to stay together as a nation and function that way. What do you do with the church? Start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. So he sent the church out. So they needed to be able to adapt forms to fit the function as they went into the different cultures all around the world. And we see that in churches all over the world. So in the way they do the Lord's table, you know, some of them They pass the elements out. Some of them, the deacons or elders, pass them out one at a time. The person takes it and partakes of the bread and then partakes of the cup. And sometimes they do it like we do it. Everybody partakes together. They have a whole lot of different ways to do it. Which one's right? None of them are right. The right thing is all about the attitude behind the Lord's table. Okay, do the bread, do the cup. What is the attitude behind it? And you can do it any number of ways because there is no prescription given, and the New Testament says it has to be done this way. There's no law. So where there is no law, there is no sin. Romans 4:15. So we're given the freedom to function. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom. Christ set us free. Keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 1. Verse 13, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Because he knew what people with freedom can do. Do you think we've taken the freedom in the United States, turned it into an opportunity for the flesh? Yeah. That's what sin natures do with freedom. That's why there has to be some form of government. Otherwise, it's anarchy and chaos. So there has to be some form of government along the way. But hopefully they've got good principles like our founding fathers. I know they've been hammered by a lot of stuff, but yet they were Christians. They did honor God. Okay, did they do everything right? No. Have any of us? I mean, we look at them. Well, they're the founding fathers. They should be perfect. No, they're not perfect. Just like we're not perfect. There wasn't but one perfect, and they crucified him. So the freedom to function through love, see that word popped in there again? Serve. Use the freedom you have, the love you have been given, that's been brought into your life by the Holy Spirit, and use it to serve other people. Now, the sequence, if you unturn to Book of Revelation with me, first chapter, just go ahead. And I'll try to get my throat cleared again. Now, this is a pretty bold statement to make if you don't take unless you take the Bible literally. When you take it literally, this is what it says. Okay, I'll show you. Here, Revelation 1, the sequence of history in the church age is clearly prophesied in the book of Revelation, is prophesied in the first three verses. Okay? He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, the Father gave to the Son to show to his bondservants. See that little phrase there? A bondservant is one who is chosen to serve, not one who's forced into slavery. That's a different word. It's a doulos word. And it's a very important word because that's what we're called to be. God wants us willingly serving him. He's not going to force us into slavery. So if somebody wants to understand the book of Revelation, they need to be willing to be a bondservant of Christ. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know of the teaching. So, do we want to be disciples? Do we want to abide in his word? Do we want to follow those passages? He says, the things to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Okay? Who testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Okay? John's going to get a vision, and it is going to be an extended vision. And it's going to be as documented as you can make it. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Notice what it says, the prophecy. Okay? Notice prophecy is a singular. It's not a whole series of prophecies in this book. It is one big prophecy with a whole lot of moving parts to it. So you see, the whole book is a prophecy. This sets the context. We preach context, context, context. This establishes the context for the rest of the book of Revelation. Okay? So the whole book is a prophecy. If the whole book is a prophecy, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, while they are historical, are also prophetic. Okay? Otherwise, they wouldn't be prophecy. He says, the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, the prophecy, for the time is near. So what's getting ready to happen is getting ready to start, and John is saying that this, he's writing this down, he's been told to write it, and so what you're seeing is that things are going to be in motion in chapter 2 and 3. Okay? They're going to be in motion. That's the time which is near. Now, the human and divine authors are clearly stated. Okay, so we know who wrote this. Some of the books don't have the name of the author in them. We have to take it and figure it out from other sources and other places. Not this book. The Gospel of John, interestingly enough, doesn't have his name in it. That's just an example. Who is he? He says it's the disciple who Jesus loved. Okay? He doesn't tell us his name. He doesn't open it up with, I, Peter, write to you. He opens up, in the beginning was the Word. He deflects things from him. See, because when he was walking around with Christ for 3.5 years, he and his brother James constantly tried to bring attention to themselves. Lord, you want us to call down fire out of heaven and kill these people for you? Yeah, we could do that. You know, it was always, look at me. See, that was John. But not after Jesus rose again and John was given his assignment and John was humbled. Okay, but here he's writing it down for a reason. In Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now this is Asia Minor. It's modern day Turkey. We know where these churches are, and these towns are still there, and they still sell tourist items. So you can go visit. I know I have a friend that went there 2 or 3 years ago, and he made the circuit of all the different churches that are located there in Turkey. But the seven churches, we know where they are, and we know a lot about the towns. Now, they weren't the only churches in the area. These seven churches were handpicked by the Lord, okay, to write to these seven churches. And guess what? John didn't start the churches. They were founded by Paul. But John took them over because Paul was dead. Paul had been dead 34 years when this thing was written. He says, grace to you and peace. Look how John starts. From him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, who might that be? Who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And sometimes people get off in the weeds here. This is the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold ministry that's found in the book of Proverbs. So the seven spirits is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Have you heard that anywhere else in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 15, firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this is the way John opens up the book of Revelation. Okay, and it's needless to say, an interesting book. If you want to try to start there without reading the rest of the Bible, you're going to be lost. You're not going to know about firstborn from the dead. You're not going to know anything about who this Jesus is. But hopefully it would make people go back and want to find out. Now, the divine author is going to return. The divine author is going to return. Next verse, we're just reading through Revelation 1. Revelation 1:7, behold, he, who is the he, that's Jesus Christ, ruler of the kings of the earth, who released us from his sins by his blood. Very clearly, it says it's Jesus Christ. He's coming with the clouds. Oh gosh, where have I seen the word clouds before in Scripture? How about 1 Thessalonians 4 with the rapture? Coming on the clouds, riding on the storm. I mean, and every eye will see him. Now, when the rapture happens, do you think everybody on earth is going to see him? That's what it says, isn't it? But how can he be on one side of the earth and be seen on the other side of the earth? Because he is who he is. Okay? The earth doesn't have to be flat for that to happen. Just a little footnote. Okay? And he says, and all the tribes will mourn, tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen, John says, verse 8. Lord speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the beginning and the beginning and the end and everything in the middle. I find it interesting that in math and higher math, and you start studying different things, they start using Greek letters to denote various things. They'll use alphas and betas and deltas and stuff, and it's all coming right out of the Greek language. And here is Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. We were talking before class. Jesus is science. He is a creator. He made science. People keep trying to explain Jesus in scientific terms. Explain it in the terms that he created it all. If he wants to change it, he can change it. One of these days, he will. He's going to throw this old earth away, heavens and earth, and make a new one. That sounds like he's in the business of creating things. So he says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God. Is Jesus the Lord God? He just said he was, didn't he? Right here. We've been talking about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the Omega. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Oh, I love the Almighty. That's El Shaddai. That comes out of the Hebrew Old Testament. And El means omnipotent God. It's interesting. Superman's name on Krypton, or on the, I guess Krypton, wasn't it? Was Kal-El. Kal in the Hebrew means all. El means powerful God. So he was supposed to be the all-powerful God. I'm sure I know the guy that put that together knew something about Hebrew and Judaism and all that other stuff. So anyway, El means all-powerful God. Shaddai means the many-breasted one. What? Let her breast satisfy you at all times? That's one of those verses you don't say, isn't it? But that's the husband-wife relationship. That Solomon talks about that. He probably had an experience in that area. So here is the El Shaddai, the Almighty One, and it means the God of many blessings, the omnipotent God of many blessings. That's what Almighty means. They ran into it. They didn't know what to do with it. The Hindus have a goddess who has breasts all over her body, which I'm sure is just a counterfeit of El Shaddai because they knew what the word meant. But anyway, so I'm saying somebody needs to do a doctoral thesis to connect the Hindu gods with the different attributes of who God is, because I think they're all just counterfeits. But now, John's instructions in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance that are in Jesus. He understood what Jesus said, in this world you have trouble. Take heed, I've overcome the world. Was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He got thrown there as a political prisoner. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It was Sunday. Happy day. I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay? These are pretty clear instructions given to John from the Almighty to write. Now, in verse 12, is Christ in glorified hypostatic union? In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. Kind of snuck up behind him, right? And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. This is John giving us a detailed explanation of what's going on right here. I was listening, and then I turned. I mean, these are little statements that says this really happened. He was an eyewitness. He's not making this stuff up. And he says, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Son of man was a title for Messiah found in the book of Daniel. Now, I don't know that John had seen that particular glorified picture of Christ, but he did see him at the Transfiguration. He says, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and the Ancient of Days. I mean, there's over 300 allusions to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation, but no direct quotes. So he's forcing you to go through it. Blessed are those who reads and hears the words of the book of this prophecy. Yeah, reads and hears. You going to listen to it? And he says, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. See, fire denotes purification, usually. Bronze denotes judgment, which has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. He's walking in the midst of these lampstands. Seemed like one like the Son of Man was walking in the midst of a fiery furnace. With who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? John has got to be a little bit freaked, you know, about this time. And it says, and in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, this was quite a vision. On Sunday, I'm thinking of the song Sunday Morning Coming Down by Chris Willie Nelson and Chris Christopherson. And it's, oh, I woke up Sunday morning with no way to hold my head that didn't hurt. You remember that song? Anyway, John must have gone, what was in that bottle last night? But he sobered up, whatever it was. He sobered up real fast. And then, look at Christ's gentleness and his revelation. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Now, look, here's the King of Kings that just scared the bejeebers out of him, or he wouldn't have said, do not be afraid. Okay? I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. See, that's the outline of the book of Revelation, right there. Write what you're seeing. And he says, the things which are, those are the seven churches, and the things which will take place after these things, the seven churches. For the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, this is quite a passage here, because what he did was tell you the symbolism. Sometimes you find the Bible will tell you what the symbolism is. Other times you have to figure it out. But this one right here in the passage, he says, okay, this is where we're going to start. Now, the word angel is angelos. And an angelos means a messenger. It's a word malach in the Hebrew, and both mean a messenger. And they can be human messengers. Now, what you're going to find as we go through at the letters to the seven churches, consistently, it's going to say, write to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, I believe the angel is the messenger, the main messenger of the church at Ephesus. And it is a human that is there. I've heard it interpreted that these are the guardian angels and different things like that. But this is not really what he's trying to say. He wants the churches written to, because the people in the churches are not going to know their guardian angels as a rule. That's never really happened. So he's saying, I want you to write to the key messenger at that, and I think he's saying write to the pastor, write to the chief elder, write to the person in charge, because they're the ones responsible for communicating the information that he's going to give. And then they're going to cycle these letters to the churches through all the churches. And we'll see where that's ordered as we go through these different letters. Now, this is going to be a lot of fun. First one we'll look at is Ephesus. Ephesus is the period of time from 70 to 100 A.D. And we're going to take a look at the different Roman emperors. This is post-Nero. He's in the 60s. We're going to look at Tiberius and Claudius, and we're going to look at some of those emperors going through there, because when we get to the church at Smyrna, the church at Smyrna says for 10 days you're going to be persecuted. And it's 10 eras of persecution under 10 different Roman emperors until Domitian in 313. And we can date these churches accordingly. We can see in the letter to the church at Ephesus, we can see what is going to happen. We know that there are savage wolves trying to infiltrate the church. We see how they handled them. They got commended on that. But he says, I have this against you. You left your first love. Ephesians 1:15 says that they had a great love for one another. So they got real smart doctrinally, and they left behind their love for one another. And he said, if you don't straighten that out, I'm going to pull your lampstand out of its midst, is what I'm going to do. So, anyway, we see what pleases him. Be able to identify the false apostles, the false teachers. Be able to do that, but don't do it at the expense of loving one another. And so, anyway, this is what's coming up. Then we're going to fill in some more history on that. Then we're going to go on to Smyrna, and we'll see the 10 different Roman emperors that ruled, and we'll get some idea of the history that's going to happen between 100 and 313 A.D. And then we'll go to the church at Pergamum from 313 to 586. And we'll see the different histories and see how these prophecies were fulfilled. Anyway, that's the game plan. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fascination that we continue to see in it and find in it. And Father, you just keep enlightening us, giving us more to think about. But Father, also solidifying our faith, because we see that you do see the end from the beginning. You can call all the shots and yet not actually make them. And Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this amazing plan. It's not a plan that man would have ever made. So you made it to show us that you are God and there is no other. We thank you for that. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.